Amen. Thank you, Tony, and thank you, worship team. Good morning, Harvest. Boy, it is good to be here this morning. I am so excited about our time. I'm excited about our text. I'm just excited about what we sang about, that he is here. Amen. It's my favorite thing about our church. People ask me all the time, what is the best thing about Harvest? And I say, the presence of the Lord is there. And man, as long as he's here, it's where I want to be. I love Sunday mornings. I long for this time together. And I love how he is growing our family in the grace of the gospel. So welcome those of you that are visitors. Wanted to just draw your attention to one thing now, which JB will draw your attention to again before we dismiss. But worth hearing twice that next week, we're going ahead and going to two services 1 week early. Next week, we're going to do that. We've been shooting for 2 weeks from now, the 16th, but we're going ahead and doing it on the 9th. We'll do 9 and 10:45, our normal two-service schedule, and we'll just continue on in that. If you're a toss-up next week, if it doesn't really matter to you, it would really help if you came at 9. We will probably be more packed at 10:45, and it would just be helpful if it makes no difference in your family's life. If you could be at 9, that'd be great. We had staff retreat this week. Just wanted to tell you thank you for your prayer. So many of y'all texted me and emailed, and even told me this morning that you were praying for us. I just want to tell you that those prayers were felt. We had an unbelievable staff retreat. 18 of us packed into a lake house that's probably made for about 10, and it's a good way to get to know one another. And we slept two per twin bed. I'm just kidding. But we brought air mattresses. But we had such an incredible bonding time for our staff. And I'll tell you, we spent half our time in prayer for our body, which was such a joy. Not preparing for the work. I think that is the great work that we can do as a staff. And it was a blessing to see y'all's prayer requests presented. And as a group, we prayed together for every single member of our body for the better part of 2 days. And it felt, I mean, it really connected our hearts to your hearts. And so that was really special. And then we spent quite a bit of time in preparing and just celebrating what God has done, preparing for the season that is ahead. So thank you for your prayers. We are so excited as a staff. And I'll tell you this about the staff. A lot of things can be said. They are a hilarious and fun and vibrant and talented and gifted and crazy group of people. But I will tell you the greatest thing about them is every single one of them loves Jesus with their whole heart. And boy, it is so evident. You get away for a couple days and you just watch these young men, young women, and Bill, and you just watch them. And what you'll notice is they love the Lord. And it is beautiful. They are a great team to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's our goal this week, this year, this coming year. And remember, we will start in 2 weeks. We will take a break on our sanctification, and we'll really lay out a lot of what we did at the staff retreat. We'll lay out kind of where we're going for the next 12 months to become a gospel-driven, disciple-making church. So I'm excited to be your pastor. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. This is so special to gather as your people around your word to declare your praises. Ah, my soul is just full. We haven't even come to the text, and I'm full. And so, Father, I pray that as we come to the table of your word, we would feast this morning on your divine truth. There is so much here this morning. My goodness. Lord, I pray that you would give me that unction to bear witness in a way that is truthful, in a way that is helpful, in a way that brings clarity and simplicity to the most beautiful theological truths ever written, that we see in these 13 verses, that which can literally waylay and transform the way we will live the rest of our lives. And so I pray that you will do that supernatural work, that you will pierce our hearts this morning with your word, and it would not return void. And I pray that salvation goes forth in this place. God, in this brief time as we are in the Word, I pray that I must decrease as I must, and that you must increase. Father, you must increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I titled the text today, Is a Christian Saved Apart from the Law? Is a Christian Saved Apart from the Law? And you might think the answer is easy, but bear with me, hang in there, and let's see what God teaches us as we go in answering that question. Just kind of in runway, we've been in a series called Sanctified. Right there, the subtitle tells the story. It's about being made new, and it is the story of every Christian. One thing we've seen in Sanctified in this series is that from the moment of justification, which is a moment, and it's a moment that you surrender your life to Christ. It's the moment of rebirth. It's the moment of regeneration. And in that moment, God declares you righteous. in the midst of your unrighteousness. And he's just in doing so because Jesus died in our place and for our sin, and we are found in him. In a moment you're declared righteous, you are justified. And then there is a moment coming in our future that we all long for. Paul writes about it constantly, that we will literally be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And in his presence, he will, in a moment, glorify us. And in that moment, we will be transformed into a creature of beauty and radiance, just like Jesus himself, with a new body, sin done away with, a glorified body. That's a moment. It's called glorification. Now, in between justification and glorification, between the regeneration, the spiritual rebirth, in between the moment you're born again and the moment you stand in the presence of Christ and are glorified, there is a process. And for the Christian, this process is the process of being made new. And what we've learned so far about this process is it's every bit as secure as your salvation. If you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, your salvation's secure in him. Unless he sins, you can't lose your salvation. Because your salvation's found in his righteousness, not yours. If you're really in Christ, then unless he is no longer qualified to be your Savior, then you are once saved and always saved. Amen? And here's the good news that goes with that. If you're really in Christ, here's what it means. You did not merely adopt a new set of beliefs. You became part of his life, and he became part of your life. And with that, we learned in Romans 6 several things. We have a new nature. The idea is we were not merely baptized into his death, receiving the benefit of his death, which is forgiveness. We were also baptized into his resurrection, receiving the benefit of his new life, which is newness of life. So we can't merely be forgiven of sin and not have newness of life. To be in Christ is to be in his death and in his resurrection. It's both and. Amen? And so we have a new nature. We can't go back to who we once were. And we don't only have a new nature, we saw that we have a new master. We're no longer under the chains to sin, which lead to despair all the way to death. We're under the master of grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. And grace is a good and glorious master that leads us to sanctification all the way to eternal life. And as we saw last week, just as Billy the Kid would not continue on in his murdering and thieving and cattle rustling ways, once he had met the forgiveness, the compassion, the love of Mr. Tunstall, so too will we not continue in our lying and thieving and sinful ways once we have met the love, forgiveness, and compassion of Jesus Christ. We have a new master, and we are delighted in serving him. And so Paul kind of said in a conclusion verse last week, verse 17, thanks be to God. Y'all remember the Cuban. Thanks be to God that he has delivered us over from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You're either in the darkness or you're in the kingdom of the beloved son. You're in one or the other, and it's passive voice. He delivers us over and into this new standard, tupas, this new mold, which is the mold of the new doctrine. It's the doctrine of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he delivers you from the domain of darkness into the gospel mold by which you're being shaped and transformed into the image of Christ, and you're being ever brought into heart obedience to Jesus. That's the work God is doing by his grace in the life of the believer. Isn't that great? That's not the work we hope he's doing or he might. That's the work he is doing. Can I give you one testimony from last week that that blew me away? Young man that I'm very close to, I've known him since he was in high school, been really struggling in his marriage. He and his wife attend our church, and they've been really struggling. They've been in a dark place in their marriage. It has been rough. Matter of fact, I've been getting together with him regularly for the last 8 months to talk about where he is, and gosh, what he needs to do, and gosh, what change God needs to enact in his life. And that's what we came to. Like, the marriage was kind of having some highs and lows, but it had gotten to such a dark place that he was saying, man, I don't think I can do this anymore. And I'm holding on to him for dear life. Yeah, every time he'd phrase something like, I'm done, I'd say, or you could not be done, and we could do this. I mean, it was constantly like I was just trying to hold on to him and hold on to her and keep them together. And I went on vacation the week before I preached Romans chapter 6, second half last week. And on that vacation, I got a text from him, and the text said, thanks for all you've done. The ship has sailed. And I got this text, and I was just brokenhearted. couple hours later, I got a text from his wife, and she said, you know, I'm devastated. He has packed his bags. He has left. I don't know what to do. They've got children. She said, I don't know what to do. And so I found myself the second day that we were out of town on the phone with her, trying to reach out to him, and just heartbroken over the devastation in their marriage and in their lives. And got back here, and by the way, the young man texted me the next day, and he said, I've got a story for you. And I said, I'm all ears. And he said, no, I can't text you. I can't even tell you on the phone. I've got to tell you face to face. And so I had this glimmer of hope, like, could this be a good thing? You know, but at the same time, I'll be honest, most of me thought that it was going to be just more hate, more despising, more anger towards what was already a pretty distraught situation. And I get back, and that morning I preached this text in the back half of 6:17, that key verse. And that night I got together with the young man, and I said, what happened? And he said, it was what you preached this morning happened. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I packed my things and I left the house and I went to a public parking lot. Didn't have much plan, and I went to a lot and I was going to sleep the night there. The problem was it was about 100 degrees outside, and so in my car it was incredibly warm, so I would turn the AC on, pump some cold air just enough to where I could almost fall asleep, cut the car off, and in about 6 or 8 minutes it would heat back up and it would wake me up. And so every 6 or 8 minutes through the entire night, I kept waking up in a sweat. And he said, the next morning, I came to about 5:30 and shortly before sunrise, and my day began, I began to think there's something totally different about me that's hard to put words to. And he says, he's just processing this, and he started to say, what I think I'm feeling cannot be true. After what I've been through the last 8 months, can't be true. But the hour went on, another hour, and he said, oh my gosh, there's something going on. I went to bed, my heart filled with hate towards my wife, towards the Lord, filled with just concrete bitterness. And yet, in the morning, he said, all I wanted to do was to go home. All I could think about was being with my wife. He said, I'm trying to convince myself that can't be right. That's not what you think. That can't be what's going on. I mean, this has been a long process. He said, by noon, I couldn't fight anymore. I texted my wife and said, I've got to meet with you. And she was afraid. She was afraid I was going to kill her. And so we met, and she tentatively sat on the edge of the couch wondering what was this mean. And I share with her, I don't know how, I can't explain it, but in the heat of the night, literally in the heat of the night, the love of God melted my heart. And he has delivered me and poured me into a new mold and brought about a desire in me for him and for you, and I can't explain it. Now I'll tell you, every one of my human efforts had failed, but the love of God never fails. Supernatural, miraculous, unexplainable work of God. That's what he'll do in the life of his children. Your sanctification is as secure as your salvation. You can run, but you can't hide. He will find you. And this young man said to me, God's love knows no bounds. Found him that night. And so if I were to summarize and give you a picture of where we've been so far, Romans 3, 4, 5, last summer, justification, it was kind of like we had been in a dark cave, dark, dank, wet, cold, never knowing that there was any life outside of the cave. And we happened upon a tunnel, got near a light, busted forth, and found the glorious light and warmth of day. And it was a radically different existence than everything we'd ever had. It was literally darkness to light, death to life, salvation. And then we came to Romans 6, and for the last 3 weeks, we've been in Romans 6, and here's what happened in Romans 6. You stepped into that light, and you felt the warmth of the love of God, and then you heard an explosion. And when you looked backwards to see what the explosion was, that cave that you came out of, it had caved in. It was gone. And you knew in a moment, I can never go back. And by the way, even if you could, you wouldn't want to. Because now you no longer want darkness. You crave more light. That's Romans 6. And so Paul brings us to our text today, and here's the question that's on the table. Well, if we're no longer under law, if we're under grace, meaning God is bringing forth a heart obedience to Christ, then what's the role of the law in sanctification? Does it have any? And Paul's going to affirm the role of the law in our both salvation and sanctification in this passage. So watch, chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? So he's going to make a statement that should be pretty obvious. For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that's the Jews, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That's an obvious statement. The law does not bind you once you're dead. It's only for those for you while you're alive. And he gives us a little illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That's pretty obvious. Pretty standard. Every Jew knows that. He's telling what they already know. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, this is not Paul trying to give us a theological understanding or position on divorce and remarriage. Not at all what he's doing. Don't take this passage too far. What Paul is doing in this passage is just giving us a very simple illustration, which point is not really anything about divorce and remarriage. Which point is this? In a marriage, there's a binding together of two people. And that binding is bound unless there is death. Only death can come in and free, in this case, this woman, from the binding of this marriage in a lawful way to be bound or wed ultimately to another man. Now that's the illustration. Only death can unbind and give the right to be rebound. Death. Now that's simple. That's all Paul's saying. And so he gets to verse 4 and he uses the word likewise. So he's going to say, in the same way that only death can free this man from the binding covenant relationship he has here and give him another one here, or give her, likewise, my brother. So in the same way that it was for that woman, it is for all of us. That is to say that only death can free us from one binding relationship and deliver us over to another one. Now, what relationships are we talking about? Well, look, you have also died to the law. That's the former binding relationship that we're about to be freed from. But look, you've also died to the law through the body of Christ. Meaning this, you and I don't die. The illustration, the woman's husband died so that she could be free. In our illustration, we have been freed because of the death of the body of Christ. Because he went to the cross. Here's the idea. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to the penalty of sin. And when we are found in him, when we have union with Christ, we are now dead to the law. The penalty of sin is death. If we're in Christ, we're free from the law. We are literally freed from that relationship. We are no longer under its just penalty, which is death. Now, we need to acknowledge the converse. If we have no union with Christ, according to Paul's illustration, if we have no union with Christ, we are not free from the requirement of the law. The law makes a righteous requirement on our lives. It requires something of you. You know what it requires? To be perfectly, legally righteous. Every bit as righteous as God is righteous. That's what the law demands of you and I. If we have no union with Christ, we are obligated to what the law requires of us, which is legal righteousness. And Paul's already told us in Romans, there's no one righteous, not even one. Meaning, if you have no union with Christ, you are justly condemned in your sin even now. And sadly, for all of eternity. Now listen, if you have union with Christ, on the contrary, if you have union with Christ, here's the beauty. You are no longer judged according to your righteousness. You're now judged according to his righteousness in whom you've been found. And now we no longer stand justly condemned because there is no condemnation in Christ. He was the fulfillment of the law. He lived according to its standard. He was perfectly righteous. And if we're in him and can be judged according to his righteousness, we are free indeed. Paul, illustration. You, Christian, you have died to the penalty of the law because of a death. And it was the death of the body of Christ on your behalf. Listen. Since he received what we deserved, we receive what he accomplished. The Lord hit me with that sentence sometime midweek, and it's just been messing me up all week long. Since he received what we deserve, he received the just condemnation of our sin, we receive what he accomplished, salvation for the lost, salvation for those enslaved in their sin. Isn't that great? My goodness. And so the sentence isn't over. You get death is going to shake us out of one relationship, turn us over to, well, it's shaken us out of our sin, brought salvation, so that means he's going to tell us why, so that you too may belong to another. There's a new husband in our metaphor as well. And who is it? To him who has been raised from the dead. That's Christ. In order that we may bear fruit from God. Here's what I love. We're not just forgiven for forgiveness sake. We're not just unbound from death for death's sake. No, it's for life's sake. It's so that we may be wed to another. We may literally be brides to the heavenly bridegroom so that we can bear fruit from God. The idea is we're not just forgiven of our sin. We are given newness of life. It's the culmination of what he's argued in all of chapter 6. Gave us a simple illustration to make clear the role of the law. That it requires a standard we cannot adhere to. And if and when we recognize that, we are waylaid in our sin, broken in our sin. It drives us to the cross by which we find union with Christ, freedom from the law, marriage to him. We are now in a covenant relationship with Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We're free. Not only are we free from that which was killing us, we're alive to the one who set us free. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, so before we had union with Christ, we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions, we all have them, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Like that was, and that's past tense, that was all of us. We were living that way. Sinful passions, bearing fruit for death. And you know what happened? Our sinful passions, they were aroused by the law. Let me explain what that means. I hate to keep picking on toddlers. It's just so obvious. Friday night, come home from staff retreat, and boys, we're just excited to be together. We have family night, and so we get some pizza, and we're outside eating, and we've got a little pool, so everybody's in the pool, and we're swimming, and they were just having a great time. Caleb and Luke are going off the slide, trying to you know, midair throw a football through the basketball net, and Jonathan is, you know, kind of flipping around in the shallow end, showing us some tricks, and then David's kind of wallowing around on the steps, you know, in his little floaty thingy, and puddle jumper, I think is what they call them these days. And so, I mean, it's just me and Catherine, we're just enjoying, we're just watching the beauty. We're just in our spirit so grateful for the family God has given us, and we're just enjoying it. And then we see a little toddler. He hops up, and he comes over, and he's just kind of looking around for a toy, and he sees a yellow bat. And so he grabs this yellow plastic bat, and he goes over, and he just kind of hops right back down on the first step in the pool, and he's just kind of sitting there holding his bat, and he's just kind of slapping the water. And you can tell he didn't have any malintent with this bat. Not yet. He looked for a toy, found one, and everything's fine. But I could kind of see what was going to eventually happen. And so I looked at him and said, hey, David. He looked like, yeah. I said, make sure you don't hit one of your brothers with that bat. And David looked at me like that was the most far-fetched idea he had ever heard. Like, this bat? Looks at me and looks at the bat and then looks at me. That's an idea right there. And I know, I said, oh my gosh, I just misparented. He was in innocence, and I brought forth the law, and his little sinful passions were aroused, and now I knew what was going to happen. And now I had to intervene and save him from himself. Jonathan waded over to those steps, and David's kind of tapping that bat on the water, and he just looks back at me. I said, don't do it. Don't you do it. And Jonathan gets right about in striking distance, and that bat goes up, and I busted in. I said, little man, I'm going to save you because your passions are aroused, and they will bring you to death. Now, let me tell you, that's what happens to us We have this sin. Paul's going to say in a moment, it's kind of lying dormant. Like, it's in us. It is all up in us. It entangles us. And then we get the law, and the law comes in and tells you how you live according to the righteous standard of God's righteousness. And the moment we have the law, we not only realize how ridiculously unable to keep the law we are, but it also arouses us the desire for more sin. You don't believe me? Watch. Paul's going to prove his point right here. He's going to kind of show us in verse 6. But now, and so the idea of but now is the idea of a contrast. It is the idea that you were like that, but now, meaning something has categorically changed in us, but now, not in the state we used to be in, we are released from the law. Now stay with him here. Having died to that which held us captive, we were held captive by the law, which, by the way, remember the law had no ability to save us. It's like a lion tamer. In the way a lion tamer tames a lion, and I don't know a lot about this, just from the little bit I've seen, the lion tamer usually has one of two tools at work, usually a whip and or a chair. And that lion tamer, it is trying to bring that lion, it's trying to subdue it with the crack of a whip and the smack of a chair. And it's trying to bring that lion under control. Now, sometimes it works. Sometimes they die. But sometimes it can subdue that lion. But let me ask you, does it affect any change in the lion's heart? Does not. That lion's not going there going, oh, what a joy to be submitted to you, my master, who I delight in serving because of the way you love me. No way that's what that lion's thinking. Merely because of the crack of the whip and the chair, that lion is subdued, but you just, man, there's a, in that there must be, if there were any human emotion available to a lion, it would be bitterness, it would be resentment, it would be shame, it would be despair. That's what's going on, and that whip doesn't affect any change in its heart. And Paul says, we were released from captivity where the law was trying to subdue us by the crack of the whip, trying to beat us into, form us into submission, but not affecting our heart because the law can't. We were once held captive in such ways. But now we've been released. Released to what? New nature, new master. We got another one, new husband, who we delight in because he's overwhelmed us with his love. Let me give you another example. I came home Friday. The first thing I did when I got home from staff retreat, I pulled in, and before I could even get out of my car, our little side door bust open, and you know, David's like naked with boots on, and he's coming at me, and behind him there's two more, and then there's one kind of coming off the counter, and what looked like it could be a life-threatening deal, and it was just like this, you know, kid chaos coming at me, but you know, and I was excited, you know, take my angle and get in there and grab a hold. But I saw through the mist of just this wildness, stuff flying through the air, bodies and toys and just yelling and jungle noises. And it was all, and I saw through the mist, and I saw behind it just this, just the radiant beauty of an angelic face and this presence of grace amidst the storm. And I mean, just like this this beauty that literally stirred in my heart so strongly that for a moment, I mean, I was kicking the kids out of the way, and swim moving through Luke, and man, I'm finding a way, and I got one on this leg, and I'm dragging that thing, and I fought through, and there my wife stood. 2 days she's been holding this down. And there she stood in her class, in her elegance, in her beauty, in her love. And I couldn't wait to just get a hold of her, draw her in. And she just melts in. And you know what? I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to be honest with you. I kissed her. Kissed her. Caleb says, what are you doing? So what do you mean, what am I doing? He says, you're kissing her. He's all blushing, just kind of doing this. I said, I did. I'm going to do it again. He said, Daddy, why do you do that? I said, son, I can't help it. I can't not. I must. Not because there's the husband rule book that I checked right before I pulled in. When you've been away for 2 days, first come in, make sure you go to your wife. No, there was nothing but the internal, I had no choice. I saw her. My heart exploded in affection. I fought through the madness in order to get to her and plant that kiss, I was compelled. Let me tell you, we do not obey God. Verse 6, we don't obey God as the lion being subdued by the whip and the chair. We obey as the husband who delights in the love of his wife, who cannot wait to draw near to her and her near to him, who can't wait to display his loving affection towards her. That's our love to God. Paul says, you've been released from the law. The lion tamer, he's gone. He no longer subdues you. You serve in the new way of the spirit and not the old way of the written code. Jeremiah would say, the law is now written on our hearts. We have a desire to draw near, to love him, because we must. Not because we have to. We are compelled to do it. We're overwhelmed by his love. And so verse 7, watch this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Now, where does Paul get that? Why does Paul say the law is sin? No, because, remember, the law stirred the sinful passions which led us to sin. So is the law sin? Paul says, no, by no means. The law is not sin. Now, you got to hear this. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Paul's saying, gosh, if it weren't for the law, I would not have known my sin, which would have prevented me from true union with Christ. Watch where he goes. By the way, let me give you a picture real quick that was helpful for me. To say without the law, I wouldn't have known my sin, it's as if the law gives us a mirror that we can look in. And here's what it shows us. It shows us two things. It's a two-way mirror. Number one, you look in it, and it shows you the righteousness of God. So you look in this mirror, and you see the righteousness of God, and it reflects back to you your wretchedness in light of his righteousness. Now, the mirror itself cannot save us. It can only expose to us our need for salvation. And then inherently, by the grace of God at work in our life, drive us to the fount of the blood of Christ where we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The law, it gives us the mirror. Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. Without the law, I wouldn't have known my sin. The law can't save us. It makes us savable. So watch what he says. He's going to give an example. This is Paul sharing his own little testimony here. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now you guys know that's the 10th of the 10 commandments given at Sinai, given to Israel. The first four all about vertically. How do we love God? Hey, don't bow to any other gods. Don't worship anything that looks like God or make anything that looks like God. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Then we go horizontal. How do we treat one another? Well, we don't murder. We don't steal, we don't commit adultery, and we don't lie, we don't bear false witness. And one other one. And then we come to number 10. And you know what he says? Now don't covet. Everything else, like don't build a graven image, you know, don't steal. Like these are things I could discipline myself to just do. I can grind through it and be externally righteous according to the law until we get to number 10. Because covet means to love something, to lust after something. And do not covet says this, don't lust after anything more than you lust after God. Anybody innocent on that one? Oh my goodness. Look like a bunch of Pauls in here. Paul says, when I got to don't covet. Now, Paul is not a criminal talking about his inability to keep the law where we're not very impressed. He's a Pharisee. Remember his little jaunt in Philippians where he says, look, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee as to the law and as to zeal, I'm persecuting the church. And man, as to the law, the external law, I'm blameless. That Ten Commandments really characterize loving God and loving others. That's what Jesus said. Sum up the law with this. Love God, love your neighbor. But those 10 commandments, those two go to the 10. The 10 shatter into 613 do's and don'ts that were the breakdown of the moral minutiae of every single one of those commands. And Paul spent his life following the jot and observing every feast, praying throughout the day, never missing the ceremonies of atonement, his dietary code, his moral hygiene. I mean, he was all up in it, externally righteous, blameless. Paul is a four-sport letterman in external righteousness. And he came to, thou shalt not covet. And you know what Paul said? I'm guilty. All the stuff I'm doing to be righteous, to prove my righteous, all of it went out the window when you examine my heart. You get up inside, you find Paul is sick in his heart, just like you and I. And so he says in verse 8, did you want more on that? Sin, sizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Meaning, not only did it reveal to me my sickness, it produced more sickness. It was like that toddler being aroused by the law. I couldn't quit coveting. I can do everything. I can jump through all the hoops you tell me to jump through, but my heart can't quit lusting after things more than it lusts after God. I'm sick. I've got a disease that I can't cure. Wow. That's the Apostle Paul. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Until the law, until that mirror came, it was dormant. But look at verse 9, the coup de grace of our text. Here's the crippling blow. I was once alive apart from the law, Paul says. I was doing great. I was a Pharisee. I was blameless. Everybody in the community would have told you that I was the standard of righteousness in Israel. Like, as far as external righteousness, there was no greater standard than me. I was cruising along in great shape. Apart from the law, what is the work of the law? Reveals to you your sin. That mirror that shows you his righteousness. Until I looked in and saw the Lord, that was great. You can ask him in the community. Everybody would have said, oh my gosh, Paul, he is the picture of righteousness in our entire community. I was swimming along apart from the law. I was alive. Watch this. But when the commandment came, when I saw don't covet, when you pulled inside the law to the internal, to the state of my heart, look what happened. Sin came alive and I died. I was dead. There was nothing I could do. I died in that moment. You know how many folks in our society today, if you say, hey, if you were to die today, would God let you in heaven? Most human beings, most Americans in the 21st century, you know what we'll do? We'll point to our self-righteousness and we will pronounce it. We will say, yeah, I think he'd let me in. Why? Well, and they begin to tack off their moral resume. I mean, I've never killed anybody. Hadn't committed adultery. I mean, they're going right down the Ten Commandments. I don't lie unless it's like absolutely necessary. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. Look, I go to church a couple times a year. So I may go to church every week. I've been on mission. You know what they're doing? They're giving you all the reasons they have merited righteousness before God. That was Paul. According to the law, I was blameless. Whatever they're going to tell you, I was times 10, times 100, times 1,000. But here's when somebody begins to tick off their resume, their Christian resume, what they have missed completely is the crippling blow of the law that brings them to their knees. That is to say, if you were to ask someone who truly understands grace freeing you from the law, and you say, would God let you in? Here's the testimony of a Christian. Yeah, he'd let me in. Why would he let you in? Because I was the wretch of all wretches. And yet he loved me. And in my rebellion, he demonstrated that love by sending his son to a cross. And even I was not outside the reach of his grace. And they would tell you with tears running down their cheeks that they surrendered and that they cling to the cross. And as long as he is righteous, then God the Father will let them in on the basis of Christ. They will not be the hero of their own story. It won't be what they did. It'll be what he did. Old Puritan farmer, 1740, heard George Whitefield preach. I wish I could have heard George Whitefield preach. But if you read about George Whitefield, his sermons were not your prosperity gospel, like mamby-pamby, self-help, feel good, let me tell you about the benefits of Jesus, let's all accept him and leave here happy. Not the sermons of George Whitefield. George Whitefield apparently would literally take you right to Mount Sinai, and he would just bring the law, and he would just beat you with it. He would bring the law front center and just pound the law in until you were so broken in your sin, realizing your destituteness without a Savior, that you literally were like just boiled down to water. And then he would say to those of you who are conquered in your sin, who can say no more of your own righteousness, let me tell you about the one who died in your place and for your sin. Then he would take them to Calvary. People came running when they heard about the grace of God because they understood their need. Let me tell you what this farmer said, 1740. Let me just get this on the screen. He said this, and an angelic presence fell upon Mr. Whitefield as though an angel from heaven, and he preached exceedingly of the holiness of God and his law, and my heart was pierced with a heart wound. That's the law. Heart wound. My foundations were broken up, and I was led away to Calvary and to the Lamb of God who bore away the sins of the world. Amen? The law cannot save you, but it makes you savable. This is why Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They have to be broken, and that's the work of the law to wield that crippling blow in our lives. I love the testimony of Isaiah when he says, I saw the Lord. I saw him, and he describes his train filling the temple and the seraphim who are serving him and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth shall sing of his glory, and then smoke fills the temple, and the foundations shake at his voice. And Isaiah, seeing the holiness of God, not reading, not hearing, not feeling, sees it. And he says, woe is me. He's just, he looked in that mirror and he said, woe is me. Oh, I'm undone. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Holy One. He is holy. I am so wretched. You know, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, they're all living by a system of laws. You do these things, you have peace with God, you have peace with yourself. And is it ever good enough? What's the standard? There's not a brokenness, there's a desire to achieve more self-righteousness. And sadly to say, in most Christian circles, that's how Christians live. Always trying to attain a higher level of self-righteousness, a greater moral aptitude, and will defend it to you, and will look down their nose on judgment in others. But oh, to see the Holy One, to see in the reflection of the law your own wretchedness, and simply to say, woe is me, I am undone. I've seen the King. That's the law. It's the articulation of the righteousness of God that wields a crippling blow that takes us to our knees. Can you be saved apart from the law? I don't think so. You can be alive apart from the law, but when the commandment comes, we are brought low. We die. Look at verse 10. The very commandment that promised life, like don't covet and you'll have life, proved to be death. I can't do it. For sin, sizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. That is the work of Satan in your life. He will deceive you and he will destroy you. So the law is holy. You asked if the law is sin. No, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy. It's righteous. It's good. Because it reflects that I am unrighteous. Am I unholy? And I am not worthy. Let me just give you one more. My mind was drawn to Luke 18 when there's a young man that comes to Jesus And the young man comes in. By the way, he's a rich young ruler, power, wealth, which in that society scream out righteousness. Like they thought he had been blessed of God. And so this guy has it all. And he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, how might I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? Like there's no one good except God. Meaning, you need to repent. You're coming to me saying, how can I attain, how can I be good enough? You can't. There's no one good but God. So no matter what you try, you'll never get there. Repent. He doesn't repent. So Jesus plays along. He says, okay, what's the law tell you to do? And you know what he ticks off? He goes right through those Ten Commandments about how you treat others. Don't lie or bear false witness. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. That's the one I missed earlier. Honor your father and mother. Now, what should the guy do? I can't do that perfectly all the time, even if it looks like I'm doing it. Inside my heart, I'm sick. You know what he says? I've done all those things since I was a boy. Externally righteous, legalistically righteous, alive apart from the law. But Jesus is going to deal the crippling blow. Are you ready? He says, okay, one thing you must do. Gosh, this is so loving of Jesus to do this to this young man. Instead, just let him continue on the treadmill of self-righteousness, which will ultimately lead to despair and death. Jesus says, okay, let me reach into the law for you and let me pull out the heart of it because you're not seeing it. You're trying to use the law to prove your righteousness when the law is meant to show you your unrighteousness. So let me pull it out for you. And here's what you must do. Sell everything you have. What does he know about the young man? He loves his stuff more than God. You know what that's called? Coveting. Sell all your stuff. You gotta love him more. Give it to the poor. You gotta love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Then follow me. The young man went silent. The law revealed to him his need, and it shut him up. Said he walked away sorrowful. Last verse, watch this. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Law doesn't bring death. No, it was sin producing death in me through what was good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We have to be convinced and convicted of our sin. That's what the law does in our lives. Listen to me. The law doesn't save. It makes us savable. Harvest, look at me. There are so many, and even in our church, but beyond in our society, and here's what they're doing. In regard to the law, they're either living in rebellion against the righteousness of God. They just are in rebellion, or they're trying to attain the righteousness of God by their good works. And so they either have no righteousness or they have a false righteousness. It's rebellion or it's false religion. And Paul says, the law is given that you may realize that both rebellion and self-righteous religiosity will leave you apart from God under the yoke of the law, standing in just condemnation for your sin. John chapter 8, Jesus said this, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Every one of us, under the law, the whip, the chair subduing us until we realize I'm sick.
And if you really want to pull out the heart of the law, I go silent. My only words are, woe is me. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Under the law, I'm enslaved to my sin. It's the darkness of the cave. It's the dankness, and I know no life. I'm despairing. I'm in sin, shame, condemnation, and guilt. I'm stuck in my immorality. I'm stuck in my addiction. I'm stuck in my insecurity. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The law comes and it wields the crippling blow that takes us to our knees. We have no desire to defend our self-righteousness any longer. We surrender in our need. We cling to the cross. And if the Son sets you free, you are free. Free from the condemnation, free from the despair, free from the immorality, free from the heart disease, free to live in freedom with a new husband who we delight in. The Son sets you free. Free indeed. I'm going to ask Tony to come up and lead us right now in a response song. And here's what I want this to serve as. As we sing as a body, I want this to be our declaration. For those of you that know what it is to be under grace, this is our declaration of praise. Because the Son has set us free. And I am not going back. And I want this song to serve for those of you who are under the weight of law. And even this morning, the law has wielded its crippling blow. Here's what I want. This song is your invitation. Let the words of this song fall upon your soul. And let it be your invitation. That you are literally the acknowledgement of your sin. And the repentance from it away from being freed once and for all. The Son sets you free. You'll be free indeed. Will you stand with me and sing this song? Thank you for your love which has poured over us. Just like my friend came this week and said, I can't explain it. He just changed my heart. God, that you have changed our hearts, you have changed our minds, and thus you have changed our lives. Some of those may be in the first moments of recognizing their sin, of acknowledging it, being convinced of their despairing state and surrendering. So God, I pray for everyone in here that would acknowledge that they not be found judged according to their righteousness, as they justly stand condemned, but they want to be found in you. I ask that you would grant them the desire of their heart, that you would free them indeed, that salvation would go forth in this place to those whose heart is postured before you as poor in spirit. Fill them up with your presence. Fill them with your love. Fill them with your spirit. Lord, set them free. That they may be free. Thank you that we don't have to walk away sad as the rich young ruler, that we can celebrate your love and the freedom that we have in Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to take communion, and boy, communion, if we're ever reminded, it is a celebration that he shed his blood, his body was broken, he always bears the heavy side of the cross, and he has done it for us. So as this music plays, come forward if you are a follower of Jesus and take these elements in celebrating what he's done, who he is, and that we will again dine in his physical presence one day. Amen? Tables are open.